following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Scenario number one. Imagine a church that has rented a public building for a special meeting. And even though the facility is supposed to be available to all on equal grounds, at the last minute, the city government decides to cancel the rental agreement because it learns that one of the invited speakers is known for supporting the traditional Christian belief that sex is only moral between a man and a woman united in marriage. And if to add insult to injury, the city defends its decision on the grounds that it is trying to protect diversity and equal rights for all. Second scenario. Imagine an elected lawmaker who is known as an outspoken Christian believer who, in a television interview, is asked to describe what her church teaches in the area of sexual morality, only to find herself subjected to a series of police investigations to determine whether or not she is guilty of hate speech. Believe it or not, both of those scenarios are real, and they are currently unfolding, according to an essay published this week by commentator Rod Dreyer in the American Conservative. The first is taking place in Scotland. The second is taking place in Finland. Now, you may say, this is America. We got the First Amendment. There's no way something like that could happen here. Are you so sure? Let me ask you this. Are you willing to spend years in court and spend tens of thousands in legal fees to assert those rights under the First Amendment? How many police investigations are you prepared to endure before you're going to decide, you know, it might just be better off to keep your head down and your mouth shut? That's the world we live in now. Now, at the moment, the issue of defining sexual morality appears to be where our society is eager to draw the battle line. But what happens if they decide to shift their fire to other Christian teachings? What about if they decide to shift their fire to the idea that life is sacred and that all human beings deserve worth and dignity, including the unborn, the disabled, and the elderly? What if they shift their fire to the most exclusionary Christian doctrine of all, that only faith in Jesus Christ can reconcile us to God? Are we willing to stand on that line? Do you trust Jesus enough to pay the price for standing up for those truths? Because believe me, there is a cost for standing on the truth. As Mark shows us in Mark chapter 6, there's often a cost for standing up in the truth. We see in this passage, starting in verse 14, that Jesus and his ministry were beginning to attract attention in important places. This is right after Jesus had commissioned his 12 disciples to go out in his name to preach. He gave them the authority to do these spectacular signs, and word is starting to get around. And they're starting to get noticed by important people. In verse 14, Mark tells us, "And King Herod heard of it, as his name, the name of Jesus, had become well known. And people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' Others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' Others were saying, 'He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" Now, news of the spectacular miracles being performed by Jesus and his disciples had reached the ears of King Herod. Now, this would be, according to history, Herod Antipas, who at this time governed Galilee on behalf of the Romans. Herod Antipas was part of the influential family of Herods that dominated the political scene in this part of the country for generations. It's almost like the Corleone family and the Godfather, okay? There's a lot of people with that name Herod that are mentioned in our Bible, and you got to really pay attention to know which one's being talked about. This is Herod Antipas. His father was known as Herod the Great, and Herod the Great had ruled the entire province, Judea and Galilee, on behalf of the Romans. He was kind of propped up by the Romans when they first came into the area. And Herod the Great was known for his great building projects, including the expansion of the temple in Jerusalem, which became a wonder of the ancient world. He was known for the famous fortress at Masada that so many people today are familiar with. Herod was also the one who ruled this area when Jesus was born. Herod the Great is the one that ordered for all those little baby boys to be murdered to try to prevent a rival claim to his throne. That's Herod the Great. This Herod is his son, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had six brothers who were all known by variations of the name Herod. Herod was kind of the family name. One of his other brothers is mentioned in this passage. We're going to hear his name in just a moment. His name was Philip. Two more of Antipas' relatives are mentioned in the book of Acts. One is his nephew, Herod Agrippa I, who governed Judea in the early 40s, and he was responsible for the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Antipas' great nephew, Herod Agrippa II, is mentioned in Acts 26, when he came to the palace at Caesarea to hear the Apostle Paul give a defense of his ministry when Paul was on trial. Although Mark calls Antipas, and I'm going to refer to him by that name just to avoid confusion, Mark calls him a king. Actually, his official title was Tetrarch, or a ruler over a fourth. After Herod the Great died, the Romans decided to divide up his territory because they didn't trust any of these people all that much. So they divided up into four pieces and they gave each one a different administrator. Herod Antipas was given the responsibility of the region around the Sea of Galilee. That was his fourth of daddy's estate. And so technically, even though he's not a king, he expected his subjects to refer to him as a king. Now, later on, his attempts to convince the emperor to name him a king outright got him in some hot water. We'll get there in just a few minutes. Herod Antipas developed his own take on some popular theories about exactly who Jesus was. As word began to spread about some of the spectacular things that were taking place in Jesus' ministry, there were all kinds of ideas about who Jesus was and why he was able to do these wondrous things. As Mark mentions to us, some people theorized he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, we were introduced to John the Baptist back in chapter 1, the prophet who came before Jesus, kind of prepared the way for him. This is the first note we get in Mark's gospel that at this point, John is in fact dead. Last time we saw John, he had been arrested. In fact, we're told in chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus' public ministry really didn't take off in earnest until after John had been arrested. It would have been easy for uninformed people to confuse the two men. They were roughly the same age, and the messages of both men centered on repentance and reform. So to people who weren't really paying attention, they could see, man, this is the same guy. Even though John had apparently never performed any spectacular miracles as part of his ministry, people reasoned that if God had indeed raised him from the dead, then probably he had some supernatural powers thrown in the bargain. And so that's the rumor that was going around. Other people theorized that Jesus was the prophet Elijah, who was the long-awaited forerunner for the Messiah, this anointed Savior that the Old Testament prophets had predicted for so long. Nearly 500 years before this, the prophet Malachi has suggested that before the end of the age came, the Old Testament prophet Elijah would reappear to prepare the way for this Messiah. And you can read about that in Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. Over the centuries, a strand of rabbinic interpretation had further developed and refined this expectation. So at the time of Jesus, a lot of people were looking for Elijah to make his appearance. That would signal the end. And some people were beginning to wonder, when they looked at Jesus and what Jesus was doing, is this the guy? Is this the one? Ironically, they were on the right track. They were just looking at the wrong figure. We'll get to that in a moment as well. Other people speculated that Jesus was simply a prophet in the mold of the Old Testament prophets like Elijah or like Elisha or one of the other miracle-working prophets we read about in the Old Testament. These prophets of old were known for performing these miraculous types of signs, especially Elijah and Elisha. And even if Jesus had been merely a prophet, that still would have been significant. Because when John the Baptist and when Jesus both appeared on the scene, there had not been an officially recognized prophet in the land of Israel since the time of Malachi, nearly 500 years before. So people were desperate for a word from God. It had been a long time since anybody had been raised up to speak for him. Herod himself had good reason to believe that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Because we find out Herod had actually ordered John's arrest and execution. Verse 16, when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, who I have beheaded, has arisen." Now, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod Antipas had ordered John's arrest out of fear that John's preaching would lead people to revolt. Mark tells us that Antipas had more personal reasons for having John locked up. In verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" So at the time of John's arrest, Antipas was married to Herodias, who had originally been married to his half-brother Philip. Now, according to the scriptures, that relationship was problematic on multiple grounds. First of all, the word was that Antipas and Herodias were guilty of adultery, which would be a violation of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 14. Herodias, as I said, originally had been married to Philip. Antipas was married to an Arabian princess named Phasaelus. Philip and Herodias were living in Rome at the time. He had no official office. He was living as a private citizen. From what we can tell about Herodias, both from Josephus and from the Gospels, she was pretty ambitious. She was looking for somebody to hitch her star to ride up. And Philip wasn't going anywhere. No ambition. No prospects. Stuck in Rome. Just living off his inheritance. So Antipas comes to Rome to visit Philip. And apparently, the story goes, he and Herodias fell in love and began this love affair. And so then, they arranged to divorce their spouses so that they could marry each other. And that, again, is problematic. Now, while divorce is allowed in Jewish law, during this time, at the time of Jesus, there was a huge debate raging in rabbinic circles over the acceptable grounds of divorce. Jesus himself weighed in on that debate in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Jesus took the side of the rabbis who said that divorcing one spouse for the purpose of marrying somebody else constituted a form of adultery. And that's exactly what these two had done. And I think in Matthew 19, verse 9, that's what Jesus meant when he says if somebody divorces somebody and then marries another, they're committing adultery. He's talking about leaving somebody for the express purpose of marrying somebody else. Of course, when you think about it, that's all it is. It's a legal form of adultery. And that's what they had apparently done. Antipas also, third strike, had married his brother's wife while his brother was still living. Now, the Jews did have a custom, it was legal, where if a man died with no heirs, then his brother was supposed to marry his wife and produce an heir to carry on the deceased family name. Philip was still alive. So that violates Leviticus 18:16, which says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness." In other words, in a sense, this relationship between Antipas and Herodias was looked at as an incestuous relationship. So three grounds there about why this was immoral. And John the Baptist apparently had been calling out Antipas on this immoral marriage. Now, when's the last time you saw a preacher have the courage to call out a government official because of immorality? What would happen to a preacher today who had the gall to do something like that? Well, as long as he's preaching about the other party's candidate, we cheer him on. He starts preaching about our guy, then people aren't going to be happy. He's liable to get blackballed. He's liable to have people go after his job. He's liable to get run out of town. We don't like it when people pick on our heroes. But John was an equal opportunity offender. He was going after sin where he saw it. He called it like it was. And apparently at the prompting of his wife, Herodias, Antipas had John arrested and put in prison to shut him up. Now, those who are living in rebellion against God will nearly always strike out against those who remind them of their darkness. As Jesus himself said in John 3, verses 19 and 20, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. It does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." History is full of examples of what happens to those who call attention to the imperfections of the powers that be. When you start talking about the emperor having no clothes, then you are marked. Question, do you trust Jesus enough to pay the price for standing up for what's true? Are you ready to pay the price for doing the right thing? Before you answer that, think about this. There are some people who probably aren't here today because they didn't have enough sleep because of daylight savings time. What are we going to do when real persecution breaks out? Are we really full of faith enough to stand up for what's right, even when it costs us? Because here's another thing this story shows us. Being blameless does not protect one from the retaliation of the ungodly. In verses 19 through 28. I mean, you'd like to think that somebody who does the right thing, who takes the high road, who keeps their nose clean, would have a measure of protection against harassment and false accusations. It didn't help John the Baptist. Mark tells us Antipas' wife in verse 19 had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't do so. Antipas protected John, according to verse 20. He was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. In Antipas' mind, he's thinking, what if this guy's the real deal? What if he really is a prophet of God? I want to go against somebody like that. He kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So Antipas knew John was only guilty of telling the truth. He feared John because he knew he was a prophet of God. He protected John from being murdered in prison. You know, prison's a nice place to have accidents, right? Especially if you've got powerful people opposed to you. Yet Antipas still kept John locked up in that jail. Mark tells us that he was intrigued by John. He used to enjoy listening to John. Herod Antipas kind of reminds me of a lot of people who are intrigued by Jesus, but not enough to get on their knees and turn their lives over to him. You know, we sinners like to keep God on a chain where we can control him, right? We want to keep God on a chain that we can control without actually having to yield to him. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to bend the knee and declare him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John's preaching apparently was pricking Antipas' conscience. Who knows how history may have been different if Antipas had not only listened to John, but had actually heard and hearkened to what he was trying to tell him. Now, Herodias eventually found an opportunity to force Antipas to do something about John. Verse 21, Mark calls it a strategic day. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So Antipas was celebrating his birthday through apparently this drunken bash with his friends and supporters. And all the important people of the area are mentioned there. The lords would be his cabinet, his closest advisors. The military commanders, literally in Greek, it's kiliarchs. Those are commanders of thousands. These are the Roman military officers that were detailed there in Galilee to keep order. So that's really important people to kind of keep happy. And then the leading men would have been the rich and influential citizens of Galilee, the movers and the shakers. It's important to keep those people happy as well. Now, we're told in verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. Herodias' daughter came into the hall and performed a dance for the partygoers. Now, this was Herodias' daughter by her first marriage, making her Antipas' stepdaughter and also his niece at the same time. Like I said, you got to have a program to keep all this straight. Josephus tells us her name was Salome. Most likely, she would have been a young teenager at the time, maybe 12 to 14 years old, a middle schooler. Now, for a princess to dance in such a social setting would have been very unusual, to say the least. Usually, it was only slaves who were allowed to dance for entertainment in that culture. More recent scholars have tried to pass this off as an innocent artistic expression. But traditionally, it's been assumed that there was an element of lasciviousness going on in this whole thing. I mean, think about this. Consider what we know about the low bar of morals held by the Herod family. Consider what we assume about the occasion. A group of men from a patriarchal society celebrating their patron with copious amounts of alcohol. Consider Antipas' behavior, which does not look like the typical dance dad. I can speak as one. I've got a dancer in my household. I've been to lots of recitals and competitions. I love to watch my daughter dance. It brings joy to my heart. I've never been led to offer her half of my inheritance. So think of that what you will. in Antipas' case. What he does here, though, is he offers her, he says, he's so pleased by the dance, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish and I'll give it to her. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom. So in the face of such a generous offer, the young lady quickly consults with her mother and comes back with the most unusual request. Verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? She said, Herodias said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Suddenly Antipas is caught in a trap of his own making. Verse 26, although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. As one commentator has suggested, all of a sudden, Herod Antipas got really sober really quick because he wasn't expecting this. He's trapped here. He's caught between doing the right thing, protecting this innocent man, and saving face in front of his powerful friends. So naturally, he's willing to sacrifice John for the sake of his social standing. Honestly, how many of us would be willing to do the same? Before you answer that, think about this. How many times have we thrown Jesus under the bus in order to avoid embarrassment in front of our friends and neighbors? Isn't it amazing how we want Jesus to plead our case before the holy and righteous judge of the universe, but we're not willing to plead his case in front of ordinary human beings? That should make us all a little bit uncomfortable. Now, being innocent did not insulate John the Baptist from the attacks of the ungodly, and neither does it insulate us. In Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus was the most innocent and blameless of all. And you know what they did to him, right? How can his followers expect any different? Now, the world may not come after you physically like they did for John or Jesus, but they can still make you suffer. They can attack your reputation. We live in an interesting age of innuendo and slander, where everything you say can and will be used against you, probably on Twitter. I mean, it's kind of like the old trick question. Have you stopped beating your spouse? Be very careful how you answer that, because that question is designed to trap you. So be wise. Don't fall for it. As Churchill is often credited as saying, the lie can travel halfway around the world before the truth gets its boots on. That's the world we live in. They can attack your livelihood. They can attack the livelihood of your family. They can drive you into silence and hiding just by harassing you. Do you trust Jesus enough to endure that kind of harassment for the sake of the truth? But here's the thing. In the end, God will vindicate the righteous and repay the rebellious. Verse 29, after John's executed, we're told his disciples heard about this. They came and took away his body and laid it into a tomb. Mark describes how John's disciples had came and recovered and honored, respected John's body, much like other people would do with the body of Jesus after his crucifixion. See, this whole story in Mark's gospel serves not only to show the risk of following Jesus, but also to set up what's eventually going to happen to Jesus by the end of the book. In the end, both John and Antipas experienced different fates. Antipas' immorality and ambition finally caught up to him. Now, I told you he divorced Phasaelus in order to marry Herodias. Well, Phasaelus' dad did not take kindly to that. He was an Arab chieftain, and he mounted up his posse and came looking for Herod. And they had a war, and Antipas suffered an embarrassing defeat. And according to Josephus, a lot of people in Galilee blamed that on Herod's treatment of all this. In AD 39, the Roman Emperor Caligula responded to Antipas' continued request to be named a king by stripping him of all of his positions and titles and exiling him to the Spanish countryside. Now, if you can imagine a map of the Mediterranean world and think about the outlines of the Roman Empire, Galilee and Spain are about as far apart from each other as you can be and still be in the same empire. He was taken far away from his power base and dumped in this little country villa and left there to rot. with no power and no authority. That's how Herod Antipas ended up. John, on the other hand, is remembered today for playing a pivotal role in God's redemptive plan. As Jesus would say about John in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. A few verses later, Jesus reveals that it was John himself who fulfilled the role of Elijah in announcing the Messiah. In Matthew 11:14, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come. That doesn't mean he was Elijah reincarnated. It means he came in the spirit of Elijah. He fulfilled the role that Elijah was expected to fulfill to pave the way for the coming of the Savior. See, the forces of evil may win the battle, but they cannot win the war. As Jesus himself said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Of course, when you come to him through the Savior, he's the one who preserves the soul from hell. In the end, we know who wins. Jesus predicted a day when God would reveal and vindicate those who truly belong to him. In Matthew 25, verse 34, Jesus talks about this scene at the last judgment with the sheep and the goats. And he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When the world came for Jesus and they crucified him, they thought they had won. But 3 days later, God showed them who was really in charge. As we prepare to celebrate Easter this year, remember that. In a world that is increasingly hostile to Christian witness, where everyone wants to do what is right in his or her own eyes, and there's no recognized or accepted moral authority any longer, where each person wants to play the part of God for himself or herself, and we can't even agree on what truth is, remember what they did to Jesus, and remember what God did in response. One day, the full ramifications of Jesus' resurrection will be played out, and God will fully vindicate those who have clung to Jesus in faith. As the old song goes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future. Life is worth the living just because he lives.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.